Genesis 31 in your Bibles, where I want you to notice again one of the very familiar antagonists, really, in the Word of God, from which all of God's people ought to learn some very important lessons. Verse 2 says, "And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before." I want to speak this morning on the subject, the countenance of Laban. And of course, specifically, it was a countenance that had changed. It changed. When it says that it was not, quote, towards him, it means it was not favorable anymore as it once was. In other words, Jacob's uncle used to have a very good and approving countenance toward Jacob. He used to be an ally, if you will, a friend. He used to be a man Jacob could trust and rely upon. After all, Laban was Rachel's father, Rebekah's brother. And so this countenance, this smile of approval, this face of affection, it was something that Jacob came to expect. For all of his labor and all of his sincerity and loyalty and love for Laban's daughter, you better believe that Laban's countenance was a positive thing in Jacob's life. And it was, until it wasn't. Because in a very brief period of time, Laban's happy and welcoming face changed. Has that ever happened to you? You go to work and all of a sudden the boss you've had for a couple years now is just different. Your neighbor's just different towards you. This man's face changed from approval to animosity, from pleasant to perturbed. And to make things even worse for Jacob, this time he didn't do anything wrong. There was no justification for Uncle Laban to turn on his son-in-law, his employee, and his neighbor, but he did. And when he did, God used all of that occasion, all of this coming injustice and unpleasantness and disappointment, to teach and to change Jacob's countenance into the trophy of grace and glory that he became. Jacob learned, arguably, the greatest lesson you can ever learn in this life. It is why in the very next chapter, you'll notice, we read these very famous words. Turn ahead very quickly, and we'll pray. Chapter 32 and verse 27. "And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Our Father in heaven, please help us today to focus our minds and our hearts on this, your word. We know that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray, Lord, it will quicken us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Aaron Rodgers has always been one of my favorite NFL quarterbacks. Not because he's a great guy. He dates Hollywood girls. He grew up near Berkeley. He's very left-leaning in that regard. He's really kind of arrogant. But he's always been one of my favorites because way back, going to his days learning under Brett Favre, you could tell, he was an extremely gifted quarterback in that position. And for 3 years, the already gifted quarterback learned from the then greatest quarterback in the NFL, the 2016 Hall of Fame inductee. A couple days ago, however, Aaron Rodgers credited his past 2 years as the NFL MVP to something else: ayahuasca. Ayahuasca is mushroom tea, and of course, it makes you hallucinate. And it gives you an altered state of mind. And so he said on this podcast that I listened to that when he went down to Peru with his friends just before COVID broke out all over the world, he took this brew. And he said that for the very first time, he experienced pure, unconditional love. That's right. Not ecstasy, not visions or goosebumps or a high. Aaron Rodgers thinks that a chemical reaction in the brain is the definition of love. In fact, here's what he said exactly. "I had a magical experience with a sensation of 100 different hands on my body imparting love and forgiveness from my ancestors." And since he drank this brew on the beach with his buddies, He said, quote, "I became one with the ocean." Well, that's a powerful T. And he did hallucinate. What he didn't do was have any real hands touch him, experience anything close to real love or real forgiveness. Folks, there's nothing real about a dream or a hallucination. I was in a boxing club once, and I remember getting my bell rung, and I fell to the floor, and I looked up, and I could see literally these stars were dancing. They were dancing around. But they weren't real. I didn't get off the canvas and start trusting them and say that they were worthy of my hope. Genesis 31 is one of the most eloquent, powerful illustrations in all the Bible on the foolishness and on the folly of placing one's hope in the three greatest, most deceptive answers to men's needs. Throughout all of history, almost all of man's false hopes have been placed foolishly in one or more of these three things. And again, they're all illustrated by Laban's countenance in the story of Jacob. Laban changed. The Bible says that he changed toward Jacob, and he effectively changed like that. Aaron Rodgers is getting paid $150 million the next 3 years. Win or lose. He was engaged to a Hollywood activist who broke it off, which is why he flew in his private jet to Peru in the first place, to kind of fill his broken heart. No amount of money, no amount of fame, no boyfriend, no girlfriend, no cup or quart or gallon of tea is ever going to really meet and fill the need of that man's heart. Three things I want you to notice. First of all, the foolishness, the folly of putting your hope, number one, in magic. In this case, it is the magic of idols and superstition. Go down to verse 17. "Then Jacob rose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels." This is when he realized, my father-in-law's face has changed. Things weren't what they were. I got to get out of here. "And he carried away all his cattle and his goods, which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting, which he had gotten in Paddan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images, the idols that were her father's." In other words, Rachel, his daughter, stole her father's household idols. These are idols that Laban looked to, beloved, for guidance, for help, for inner wisdom and protection. In fact, Laban was so upset about his missing idols, the Bible says he rose up a posse and for 7 days chased down his son-in-law. Look at that, verse 22. "And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled. And he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. Laban, desperate to retrieve his stolen gods, finally catches up to Jacob's caravan." And here's what it says. This is pretty amazing. Verse 29, "It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt, but the God of your father," it's too bad he wasn't the God of his father or himself, "but the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. And now, though thou wouldest needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods?" Folks, can you imagine the foolishness of that? You took my gods. They're in the back of your wagon. The Hebrew for God in the text is teraphim, as opposed to cherubim and seraphim. It is a word that simply means, literally, earthly deity. It is a god, in other words, that's made out of wood, mud, and rock. In other words, what Laban is desperately seeking for protection and favor is sticks and stones. And if that's not ridiculous enough, that somebody's god could be, quote, stolen from them, just taken and put on the back of a wagon. Notice what the Bible says next. Verse 33, "And Laban went into Jacob's tent and Leah's tent and in the two maidservants' tents, and he found them not. Then when he out of Leah's tent, entered into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tent, but found them not. Can I ask you a question? Do you not get the idea here that God is showing us in his word the folly, the foolishness of man's idolatry? She didn't just steal Laban's gods, she sat on them. But Pastor, isn't idolatry just so ridiculous that someone could steal their gods and stick them in a briefcase? Yeah. But it is no more ridiculous than astrology. I don't care what your sign is, or her sign is, or their sign is. It's no more ridiculous than the magic of New Age or transcendental meditation or drinking mushroom tea or becoming one with the earth or an out-of-body experience or rabbit's feet or psychic hotlines. It is no more ridiculous than praying to a plastic idol or icon on a dashboard or ancient spirits or relics. You see, beloved, like Laban of old, more and more people in this society today, more and more people in this nation are putting their hope in magic. And one of the most popular forms of all magic of all time is the magic of religion. I'm talking about man-made religion concocted in the mind of man. I was reminded the other day about Emilio's house out in Texas. Emilio lived in a house where eventually thousands and thousands of people would make pilgrimages to. And that's because in the morning when the sun was just right, you could see an image of Jesus on his screen door. You had to squint your eyes, tilt your head a little bit. Like the image of Jesus in the pizza, remember in Atlanta? It became a shrine. And people were coming from all over the country just to come to this screen door for healing and inspiration and wisdom. That screen became a shrine in people's hearts and minds. And then one day, Emilio's dog tore it off. Daddy, what happened to our hope and salvation? Well, son, who let the dogs out? Whatever. Say, Pastor, you shouldn't make light of people. I'm not. I'm burdened for people's souls and the fact that they are spiritually blind. And the fact that Satan will give them any lie, any false hope, but the only one and true hope. And I can tell you that this is mild compared to the satire and the condemnation that God gives in his word towards man's idolatry, no matter what the idolatry is, no matter what the false hope is. And you know why? Because nothing destroys people's lives more than false hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. There is the false hope of magic. And if you're a Christian in the room this morning, it should have no place in your life. None. You don't dabble in it, because if you read the Word of God, God's very clear not to dabble in that false hope. Secondly, a thing I want you to notice is the false hope number two of man. Look at verse 36, would you, same chapter. And Jacob was wroth, angry, and chode with Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here between my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both. And then he says this 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it, and my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was in the day of drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed not from mine eyes. In other words, note this carefully. Here's what it's saying. For 20 years, Jacob says, I worked my finger to the bone for you. He labored for his father-in-law every day, giving his life to win that man's approval. But you know what happened during that time? If you look back at verse 6, you'll be reminded. It says, and you know that with all my power I have served your father. And your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God suffered or allowed him not to hurt me. In other words, with that smile of on his countenance, Laban's smile, during that entire period, Laban kept lowering Jacob's salary and then holding out a carrot. Hope deferred maketh a heart sick. And that's why, verse 38, Jacob says, I worked hard for you. You didn't even provide my meals. I had to pay for my own. Verse 39, he says, you didn't even provide for insurance. I myself had to bear the loss of this entire business whenever something went wrong. In verse 40, he says, all the years I worked in summer and winter, day and night, no vacation, no days off, no sabbatical. And then he says in verse 41, look at it. Thus I have been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy 2 daughters and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. You thought your boss was lame. You remember this story, I'm sure, when Laban told Jacob that for 7 years of labor, he could marry his daughter Rachel. Now, this was the girl. Jacob was in love with Rachel. And he worked, and he worked under all those conditions just described a moment ago. But Laban tricked him. He tricked him on his wedding night. So that when Jacob woke up from the honeymoon, he had married the wrong woman. Talk about awkward. Talk about bait and switch. The bachelor plot twist of all twists. And you know, it would have been another 7 years of labor before he could marry his true love. And folks, you put all these things together, a 20-year period, you realize how Jacob, the conniver, the deceiver, the trickster, how that same man, Jacob, learned to trust in God and not in man. So that again, the name Jacob, deceiver, was changed to Israel, prince. He went to school for 20 years. Hear this, 20 years he had to go to the school of hard knocks to learn to trust in God instead of man. That means this. That means we don't have to wait 20 years in school. We have the textbook. We have all the answers already. We have 6,000 years of infallible testimony reminding us that God alone is worthy of our hope, our trust, and all of our devotion. You know, every election season, when I see Christians get all worked up and excited about some political candidate, not just their policies, I'm always worked up about their policies, but when I see believers get worked up about the person, elevating the person every time, I think of Isaiah 2:22. It says, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. In other words, stop. Stop. Stop trusting in another human being whose breath can be taken away at any moment. As we said last week, near the middle of the Bible, Psalm 118:8, it is better to trust in the Lord but confidence in man. And for all those in the political arena, the very next verse says, it is better to trust the Lord and put confidence in princes. Man will fail you. You know, my dad used to enjoy reminding me of something I did in high school. Martin County High School, school had been out a couple weeks. My brother and I were getting bored. I had a part-time job at W&W Lumber in Indiantown, and I needed, wasn't enough money to pay for college, so I needed another job. So my brother Dennis and I saw an ad for orange pickers, which paid $7 per bin. I asked my dad about it. He said, yeah, go. Go ahead. So we were living in Indiantown. We could walk to the gardens, to the groves. And so we did. We didn't take any water with us. We didn't take any lunch with us, no gloves, just 2 brilliant high schoolers who knew nothing about picking oranges. We got there, and there's this really friendly guy there. His name was Roscoe, and Roscoe goes, hey, what you guys here? We saw the ad. We want to make some money. And he smiled, kind of laughed. It should have been a clue. He said, follow me. So he threw a ladder up against an orange tree. And he said, there's a bin. I'll pay you $7 cash for each bin. Do as many as you can. At the end of the day, I'll see you and I will pay you your money. We looked at that bin, we looked at that tree, and we thought, 15, 20 bins. We got this. 3 hours, 4 hours later, blood's coming down. Who knew they had thorns, right? I mean, come on. Blood on our hands. We were so exhausted. Heat stroke nearly, 98 degrees. 4 hours later, we filled our first bin. That's $7. That's $3.50 each. About a dollar an hour. I looked at Dennis and he looked at me and we said, let's just work faster. Now there's a technique to this and no one showed it. We were like yanking and branches are just doing this. Let's work faster. And so we tried, we worked faster. And after about another hour, poor Dennis, my brother, he just started throwing up from heat stroke all over the place, all over the trees. That's why, if you remember 1975, the oranges were extra sweet that year because, thank you, Dennis. So we just quit. We had 1.5 bins, about $10 to split. But we had something. So we went over to get our money, but we couldn't find Roscoe. We walked down that row and that row and that row and this row and every row. And then we came back to where we started and our bins were gone. Gone. Somebody took them. Somebody got paid for them. But we never saw Roscoe again. We got home empty-handed, all beaten, and I said, Dad, what do you think happened? You know what my dad said? Nothing. He laughed. And he kept laughing. Lesson learned, boys. That was probably my first taste, real taste, sort of a bitterness in the disappointment of man. It would not be my last. You know, beloved, each and every one has been a reminder through the years that you can love Laban. You can give to Laban. You can have compassion on Laban. You can work for Laban, but you better not worship Laban. You better never put your hope in man. Put your hope in the Lord. And if you think, beloved, that some person, some friend or boss or leader or loved one or boyfriend, if you think that some man or some woman is going to be your source of hope, just be prepared for disappointment. Cease ye from man. Stop. Whose breath is in his nostrils. Just allow all of these disappointments to do what they should do, and in this case, let them all point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you know something? He's the only one who will never disappoint you. I'm 64 years old and a half, and he's the only one who's never disappointed me. There is the false hope of magic, there's the false hope of man. Number three, I want you to notice there's also the false hope of money. And all that that represents, by the way. Look again, chapter 31. Go to verse 9. Thus God hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. You know, that had to really strike Laban hard. The trickster didn't have to do it. It was God who was doing this. He was losing it. Verse 14, and Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Not really. I'm not going to go into all the details of what happened to Laban's wealth. But beloved, suffice it to say that virtually all that he had was gradually and systematically depleted in those 20 years that Jacob knew and worked for him. And then God determined it. It could have been 20 days. It could have been 20 hours. And you know, folks, you'll notice that throughout that entire 20-year period, God is the one who's transferring Laban's wealth over to Jacob. Jacob didn't necessarily know that yet. But God saw to it whose cattle and whose rams would be healthy and strong. It is a reminder that before any of us in this room ever put our hopes and our faith in stocks and bonds and salaries and lands, Before you put any of your trust and any of your hope in the FDIC, federal deposits issued to Congress, we say, you better realize that God alone is the one who sets up one and puts down another. That everything you have is already and now by the grace and the mercy of God. And realize this. Realize that if God be for you, who can be against you? Where's your hope this morning? To whom and to what are you looking for strength, for wisdom and direction? Some of you here today need to take a long, long look at your past. Maybe your past 20 years. And come to the realization, the same one that Jacob did. And then just put your trust in God. In chapter 32, turn ahead, would you please? You'll notice verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, the God of my father Isaac, the Lord, which saidst unto me, return unto thy country, to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. In other words, it's been a while. Jacob says, I'm learning my lesson, and you have proven yourself trustworthy. That first line in verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies. Beatrix Bixler was a very sick little girl. She grew up in the early days of the Depression and through that. And there were times when they weren't sure she was going to make it. But she did. And her godly parents raised her and her several sisters to love and to trust in God. Many years later, as a pastor's wife, she would write some of the most familiar hymns and songs that we all know in this place. Life is a Symphony, It Could Be Today, which Desmond and Louise used to sing as duet. But the one that she called her life testimonial, she wrote after reading today's text, and the lessons that Jacob learned. It's titled, I Am Not Worthy. And the first line is this, I am not worthy the least of thy favor. And you know what the next line says? It could say anything. You could fill it in with anything. But here's what she wrote. It says, I am not worthy the least of his favor, but Jesus left heaven for me. Wow. Talk about cutting to the chase. Talk about just saying, I'm not going to grovel. Jesus left heaven for me. Good enough. I am not worthy the least of his favor. You know what this is, beloved? This is truth. This is life-changing reality. You don't need 100 phony hands of your ancestors supposedly touching you when you're having some dream. When you know and believe in the love of God, the countenance of Laban is going to change towards you someday. The countenance of the government, the countenance of your neighbor, the countenance of your friends, they have every potential of changing toward you someday. It always does. No Laban is worthy of your trust and your hope. But Christ is. If he has ever loved you, he will always love you. I've been preparing a message, I don't know if I'll even ever preach it, on chariots. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. I was reading one day, and you know in the book of Exodus, it talks about the chariots chasing the children of Israel. And they were terrified of those chariots. Because chariots represented advancement, engineering, and power, prestige, speed. And Egypt had the best chariots and the scary chariots. Remember when they came in the land, they were afraid of those iron chariots. But God took those chariots and he showed his power. And it was later that God said, don't multiply horses and chariots to yourself, Israel. Don't trust in those things. But they did. They multiplied chariots. They took pride in them. They rested their security in them. The very thing that God destroyed to show them that he was to be their trust, they started putting their trust in later. It's foolishness. Our nation, our country may put their trust in chariots and horses, in technology, in our amazing national defense. They may put all their trust in that and that alone. But we don't have to. Our hope is in the Lord. God's people said, let's bow our heads, please, for just a moment. Father, bless now this invitation time. Thank you for the lessons of Laban's countenance and the world around us and the disappointments that we will all have if we place our hope and our feet on the sinking sands of men or magic or money. Bless now the invitation for those who ask for prayer, those who are not saved especially, draw them to you now, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.